Well, good morning, church. Let me just extend a warm Grove welcome to everybody this morning. I am so blessed by all of you being here and such a great word we just heard, right? Like, we didn't realize when the Lord put a passion on our hearts that we wanted to see churches planted from Tampa to Daytona along the I-4 corridor, how that was going to happen in Tampa because of what the situation was there, and God is doing a work, and so thankful for your generosity that helps us to do what we do there and everything else. But so many great things, but let me take an opportunity this morning. We are blessed this morning to have with us a dear friend of mine, actually my nephew, my wife's sister's first child. And we're blessed to have with us Calvin Wissen. Calvin was our youth leader when we planted Harvest Orlando here in 2008. And so I was just thinking a little bit about that, Cal, this morning. And Robert was in your youth group, and Jacqueline was in your youth group, and Matt was in your youth group, and Chris, who's in college. Yeah. Yeah, you are getting old, bro.
Or like getting married and not graduating college. It doesn't make me feel amazing.
No, you're getting old. You're getting old. But I think I remember, I'm not sure this, but I think your first sermon you ever preached, we let you
was here?
Preach
or,
here.
Yeah, for you, yeah.
For us, and it was, it Isaiah 55?
I believe it was.
Isaiah 55. And I was just reflecting on that as we were worshiping. And so I am excited to introduce to you Calvin Wissen. Calvin is the lead pastor, the senior pastor of Harvest Spring Lake, a church that we have witnessed over the course of the last 10 years. God do amazing things. He was with us for a couple years here, and they planted the church there as a family with his father and mother, and they said, hey, you can't stay in Florida, even though grandma's there and your aunt's there. We're planting a church, bro. Get on up. So I think that in some ways we planted that church too.
Yeah. We're not becoming the Grove yet.
No,
that's
going to
take a little
Grove
bit
yet?
Longer.
Okay.
Yeah, doesn't make sense in Michigan. There are no groves in Michigan.
Blueberry farms, but okay, not groves. Would you extend a warm welcome? They had 4,700 people at Easter last weekend. 4,700, and God is doing an amazing work there in the Spring Lake area. So would you give a warm Grove welcome to Calvin Wissen?
Thank you. Thank you. Well, do me a favor. If you have your Bibles, can you open them up to 1 Corinthians 8? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning, and I'm so excited to be with you. And this is a true story. Last night, as I was out on a date night with my beautiful wife, my friends back home in Michigan were sending me pictures of a snowstorm that was hitting Spring Lake. So we are still getting snow up in Michigan, and we're not bitter, right? We're just going to enjoy heaven more than all of you is what we tell ourselves, because you get the nice weather all the time, and we get it for like 25 days in July. But it's good to be down here and enjoying some good weather. Let me do this. If you have the next picture, I have a picture of my family that I'd like to share with you. This is my wife, Mary. She's here. And then my four kids you might have seen running around before the service, Nora and Ashley. They're identical twins. They're 8 years old. And then Bo just turned 6 today, so we're celebrating a birthday in our family. And then Judah is 4. So thankfully for my kids' sake, they inherited my wife's good looks and not mine. But we're just happy to be here and ministering to you. And this morning, I want to jump into a conversation that I think is really, really important for us to have. And it's something that I think is so important and so critical that if we don't get this, we're never going to experience all that God would have for us in our Christian life. And here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the why. All right, why do we pursue the Lord? Why do we follow God's word? Why do we get after giving our lives as a sacrifice to God? Like why would we pursue the Lord with our obedience and with our life? Like, I know that this church preaches the Bible, and every week we open God's word together, and it's all right. What does God call us to be? How does God call us to live? And what does it look like for us to go pursue that? But here's the problem. If we don't understand why we're pursuing those things, the motivation to do that very thing is going to be limited, right? When the why is fuzzy, you quickly lose motivation to get after following the Lord. I remember when I was in high school, my junior year, I was in pre-calculus, all right? That's as high as I ever got in math. Math was not easy for me. I was not a good math student, so I was struggling in pre-calculus, like working very, very hard to get B's and C's. And finally, I looked at the teacher and said, "Hey, teacher, why do I need to know this stuff? You're having me memorize these formulas. I'm having to work very, very hard. Why do I need this? How is this going to benefit my life?" And the teacher was like, "Well, some of you might grow up to be engineers." And I'm like, "Look at me. It's very obvious to everyone in this room I'm not going to be an engineer. That's not a good enough answer for me. I need a better reason to stick with it." And he's like, "Well, here's a better reason. I'll fail you if you don't memorize it." And I'm like, "All right, you win. I'll hang with it through the rest of the year." But I just couldn't be overly motivated because I knew that this wasn't going to impact my future in a huge way. And so I think when it gets to following Christ, I think one of the things that makes it tricky is that we are people who love and believe the gospel, amen? We're a church that would say, "Hey, listen, that we are saved because Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. We celebrated that last Easter, that there is nothing that we can do to earn or merit God's love, that God fully loves us because of what Jesus did on the cross. That none of us are good enough by ourselves on our own to earn our salvation. That the most obedient Christian in this room and the least obedient Christian both need Jesus the same to be saved and are both equally loved by God because it's not based on their works, it's based on Christ's perfect work." Right? We believe that and we celebrate that, but then it's like, okay, so if God loves the least obedient Christian as much as he loves everyone else, why discipline myself? Why be faithful? Why follow the Lord? And here's why, and this is so important, we have to understand this, that even though God's love for us is not dependent on our obedience, the way you and I experience God's love is absolutely dependent on whether or not we're following God and walking in obedience. God's love for us does not change, but the way we experience God's love has everything to do with whether or not we are walking in obedience. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." See, God is not just a math equation where I believe this and then I've got my fire insurance and then I don't have to worry about it. No, he is personal and he is relational. It says that when we draw near to God, when we're in his word, when we're living in obedience, when we're following Christ, that he draws near to us, that there's a personal sweetness and intimacy that we can have with our Creator that is only available when we are drawing near to God. Right? If you have kids, you get this, right? Like, if you have kids, you understand this. I said my son Bo turned 6 today. Here's what you need to know about Bo. Bo's favorite thing in the entire universe is Manchester United soccer. All right? Manchester United is a team in England, and they're a big soccer club. And Bo loves Manchester United more than he loves anything else in the world. He knows every player on the team. He knows the score of every game for the whole season. And his whole life is scheduled around, when does Manchester United play? And so that means if they play on Saturday, he'll wake up on Tuesday and be like, "Hey, Dad, how many more days till Manchester United plays?" "Well, son, it's going to be 4 more days." Right on Friday, hey, tomorrow's Manchester United, right? "Yep, tomorrow we'll get to watch Manchester United." When I put him to bed on Friday night, he's like, "Hey, Dad, remember to record the game. Like, don't blow this for me. I want to watch the game." He is wild about Manchester United. Well, earlier this fall, Manchester United had a game on Wednesday. And it was Wednesday in the afternoon while Bo was at school. And so the plan was I was going to record the game. And we were going to watch it together when I got home from work. He was so excited. And I was up early for an elders meeting at our church, so I wasn't there in the morning. Mary got the kids up, brought them to school, and Mary called me after she dropped the kids off and said, "Hey, Cal, Bo was just really misbehaving this morning. he was talking back. He wasn't listening. He wasn't focused. And I told him, listen, you don't get any screens when you get home because you were disobeying me today. And so I get home from work, and Bo meets me at the doors, and he's giving me puppy eyes. And he's like, Dad, guess what? I have to tell you something. And I'm like, what, Bo? And he goes, I wasn't listening to Mommy, and I can't watch the game. And he starts bawling. And he goes, Dad, are you mad at me? And I'm like, Bo, I'm not mad at you at all. I love you, but it's more important for us to teach you to obey your mother than it is for me to watch this soccer game with you. I want to watch the soccer game. I want to spend time with you and be close to you and enjoy this with you. But because you disobeyed, you've got to experience my love in a different way. My love for my son doesn't change, but how he experienced it was different because he disobeyed. Listen, I've counseled for many hours with parents who are brokenhearted over their relationships that are broken with their rebellious kids. And they love their kids fiercely. But the relationship has to look different because the kids are making decisions that are not good for them or their family. Right? Think about the story of the prodigal son, right? The father has two sons. One takes his inheritance and goes and runs away. The father never stopped loving that son. And we know that's true because as soon as the son came back, the father ran out to meet him and embraced him and said, listen, we're going to have a party. My son's returned. But while the son was walking in rebellion, he experienced his father's love differently. He didn't get the protection his father would offer. He didn't get to the relationship of being with his father. He was alone and isolated. And this is a picture of our relationship with God, that when we are drawing near to God, he will draw near to us. But when we run in disobedience, we are isolating ourselves from experiencing God's best for us. So to explain this really clear, I have an analogy. And for this analogy, I need Robert Pierre's help. Where's Robert? Is he in here? Hey, there you are. I'm back. Come up here, Robert. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to give Robert a test. And I've got three different types of coffee. Okay, one is a Keurig coffee. How many of you in here have had Keurig coffee before? Okay, here's what's amazing about Keurig. It's so easy to use, right? Like, you just put the pack in, close the machine, hit the button, and out comes coffee. It's amazing. Here's the problem with Keurig. The coffee isn't very good, right? Like, it's stale, it's been packaged in a place for who knows how long, it's not very flavorful. It's there to be easy. Like, if I want coffee in a moment, I'll go to Keurig. But on a scale of 1 to 10 for taste, it's only about a 1. Okay, it's not very good. The next type of coffee I have, so one of these is a Keurig. The next type of coffee I have is a Starbucks. And how many of you guys in here love Starbucks? Okay, now you're kind of nervous now, right? Now listen, Starbucks is great. There's chains all over the place. But here's what I would say about Starbucks. On a scale of 1 to 10, Starbucks is only about a 4 in the coffee tasting scale. In order to make all of their coffee taste the same, what they do is they burn it. And they make the beans super, super dark. And if you're offended at anything I'm saying right now, you're not mad at me, you're mad at the truth, okay? I just want to make that very clear. Okay, and then one of the coffees I have, it's Madcap Coffee. Okay, this is like the best coffee in the entire world. It's brewed out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. It wins a ton of award. The beans are perfect. The flavor is perfect. It wins tons of national awards. And I made a freshly ground pour-over coffee this morning for you. And that's one of them, all right? So do you think you can tell the difference between the Keurig, the Starbucks, and the pour over? You think so? Okay, so let's start with this one. I want you to taste this, and I want you to tell me what it is. Sure, you can smell it. I mean, I only have a certain amount of time to preach this message, so I mean, like, you know, take as long as you want. What do you think that is? Oh, you gotta try all three? Okay, try that one? Yeah, try that one next. Oh, sure, it was going to be for me. Okay, I'll try the last. You think you got it? You're feeling good? Okay. All right.
Well, this is the Madcap.
Okay, you've nailed it.
Yep.
Perfect. Seriously, I got like other things to say.
I know you do.
10 out of 10. He nailed it. Way to go, Robert. Give it up for Robert. All right. Apparently, you know, Robert grounds his own coffee beans, so I thought I'd get a true coffee snob to do the taste test, and he nailed it. So here's why I show this. Thank you. Here's why I show this. If this is the madcap, if this is God's best, this is the relationship that God wants to have. He wants to have a 10 out of 10 sweet relationship where we experience a close, intimate, personal, powerful relationship with God. And here's my fear, that there's some in here, you've only ever experienced the Keurig brand of Christianity. That because we've never truly walked in repentance, because we've never truly gotten serious after putting away sin, putting away selfishness. It's not that God doesn't love us. God's love for us is the same, but we've only experienced a bitter and less than everything that God would have for us version of Christianity. And here's what I want you to know. God wants so much more. And if you're taking notes, here's the big idea this morning that we're going to go after. It's this. It's that I will experience God's love most fully when I am not my first priority. That we will only experience the love of God most fully when our life is not about ourselves, when we are not the center of our own universe, when we are not our first priority. In Matthew 22, verse 36, someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and all of the prophets." And you see how Jesus organizes our life for us right there? It's loving God first, and then it's loving our neighbors as equal to ourselves. And when we live life, when we only think about ourselves and we're the center of our own universe and we are so consumed with how everyone views us and we live life through our lens, we're never going to experience God's best. Because our worldview is not the same as God would have us be. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through 1 Corinthians 8. And here's what 1 Corinthians 8 is. It's simply a case study of how this idea plays out. And we're going to look at an issue that was going on in the Corinthian church of meat that was being sacrificed to idols. That's the issue that was facing the church. But in reality, it's all about how do we love God and love others as greater than ourselves. So I'm going to read through the whole chapter, then we're going to break it down. Here's what it says. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is being destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Okay, so there's a lot going on, but here's the issue. Is that the city of Corinth, it was a pagan city, and they worshiped the Greek pantheon of gods, and there was temples set up, and people would worship idols, and here's what would happen. People would offer animal sacrifices to these false gods, to these idols, and then after they did the sacrifice, they would bring that meat either to the temple or sometimes even to the market, and they would sell it to buy, sometimes even as a reduced price. So the question for the Corinthian church is, listen, I know that this food has been sacrificed to false gods. but we don't believe in that God, can I still buy the food that's on sale? They're like, can I still shop the sales section at Publix? Or do I need to abandon that food altogether because it was sacrificed to a false God? This was the issue that the Corinthian church was wrestling with. And what Paul is saying is, he's like, listen, it's not about the food. It's not about the meat at all. It's not even the issue. But here's the issue. Are you trying to love one another well in the decisions you make? And what Paul's going to do in this text is he's going to lay out three relational concerns that we should have for one another when we make decisions, and then three spiritual concerns that we should have. So here's the first relational concern that we should be processing when we make decisions, and it's this. Am I being loving? It's simple. Am I loving those around me? If we want to experience God's best, we need to be asking ourselves, am I loving others well? Look at verse 1. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul is saying, listen, rather than focusing on what do I know or what can or can't I do, he's saying if you really want to build up, if you want to go after God's best, then we should be going after love. Love should be our priority. How can I love others? Look here. Can I ask you a real question this morning? When you woke up and you were on your way to church, did the idea of loving the people that you go to church with even cross your mind? What was your mentality, man? How can I be a blessing to someone at church today? How can I encourage the leadership or a pastor or the person sitting next to me? If you serve in children's ministry, is your attitude, oh man, I get an opportunity to love these little children who are created in Christ's image, who God loves? Or is it, man, I got to get up and this is what we do every Sunday and I can't believe I got to serve with the little ones with snotty noses. I hope no one pukes on me this morning. You see how that makes all of the difference in the world? One, you're just doing a task, doing a job out of religion or obligation. The other is motivated by love. But like, can we be honest with our hearts this morning? Were you even thinking about loving others as you came to this place? Or was it, man, I hope the worship's good. I hope the preaching is good. I hope I stay awake. Was it all selfishly motivated? Because if it was, you're missing the point of it all. Paul's saying knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Right, this has been hugely convicting for me. You know, I'm of the mentality that oftentimes when I come into to work during the day, it's like, all right, what do I need to get done? Right, and I've got my checklist. Here are the things that I have to do. Here are the tasks that I have to accomplish. And very, very rarely do I go into work with just like, no. My main task is loving the people that I get to work with. When you come to church, when you go to work, when you go to school, how often does the idea of loving others and blessing others come to the front of your mind? Because that's what Jesus did, and that's who we're called to be in Christ, people who love others well. Here's a question. Where do you need to hit the reset button this morning in a relationship or with an attitude that you have? Maybe you're here and an attitude towards someone is just in a bad place, and we're going to make a choice right now. I'm going to choose to love. I'm going to choose to forgive, and I'm going to choose to hit the reset button because love builds up, because I want to experience God's best. Okay, here's the second relational concern. It's this, will this thing that I want to do cause a weaker brother to sin? Will this cause a weaker brother to sin? Look at verse 8. It says this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay, Paul's saying at the end of the day, if you want to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, it's not going to do anything bad to you if you eat that food. You're no worse off if you do it. You're no better off if you don't do it. But he says, listen, what you should be caring a lot about is, are the things that I'm doing tripping someone else up? Are the actions that I'm taking impacting someone in a negative way? If I'm causing a weaker brother to sin, I'm not only sinning against my brother, I'm sinning against Christ. Okay, here's why eating meat sacrificed to idols would have been an issue in that culture. Because there was a lot of people in the Corinthian church who were new believers, who had just come out of that pagan idolatry, and then to go back into those temples and to eat that food, it could have brought them back into old patterns of thinking and patterns of living. You have to understand, idolatry in Greece was very, very tied to sexual immorality. So to go back and to eat that food, it could have tempted them to go back into a way of living that was wicked. And so Paul's saying, you've got to be super careful that you're not causing new believers and weaker brothers and sisters who don't know as much, who aren't as mature in Christ, to fall back into a life of sin and slavery. Paul is saying is that even if it's all right to do something, if that something is going to cause someone else to stumble, it is by definition wrong to do. And today, you know, listen, we don't have meat that's sacrificed to idols in our culture. And this verse is most commonly applied to the issue of alcohol, isn't it? And we know it's like, listen, we got to be careful about drinking alcohol if it's going to cause other people to stumble. The Bible clearly lays out that drinking alcohol in itself, alcohol itself is not sin, but dependence on alcohol or drinking alcohol to excess where it caused drunkenness or an addiction is absolutely sinful. And so for many of us in here, I would imagine that alcohol, to have a glass of wine with dinner, it's not going to lead you to a sinful place. You can handle it responsibly. It's not going to cause you to stumble. But there are others of you in here who absolutely, because of family history or because of conviction or even because of past decisions or past enslavement, should not be drinking alcohol. It's going to lead you to a place of sin and to a place where it's not good for you to go. And the simple application is listen, if you're with a friend who is a former alcoholic or is convicted not to drink alcohol, don't drink alcohol with them. You can lay down that right for the betterment, for the blessing of that other person. You know, I had to think about this a lot, this idea of laying down my rights when I was a youth pastor. Because when you're a youth pastor, you're working with junior hires and high schoolers who by definition aren't as mature as you are. So there are certain movies that might be okay for my wife and I to watch, but I'm not going to watch that with my junior hires because I don't want to set them up to fail. That there is music that I just wouldn't listen to when we had youth group. We'd only ever listen to Christian music. And it's not because I only ever listened to Christian music, but when I was with my students doing ministry, I didn't want to have it be like, well, hey, Pastor Cal listens to this music and I want to go to this concert. It's cool with Cal, it's got to be cool with you. Like, I knew I'd get thrown under that bus, right? So it's like, we're going to play it safe and we're going to only listen to worship music because I don't want to set up younger people to fail. We, at our church, we work with our young people all the time. That's like, listen, when you're ministering to our youth, you have to understand they're not as mature as you are in every decision you make and how you talk and in what you wear or even in like pictures you post online. If your high schoolers follow you, don't set up your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. It's wrong. And so I need to talk about this for a little bit. Here's why. Because this issue of causing the weaker brother to stumble, I think there's two ditches that we fall in when it comes to this biblical truth. And here's the first ditch when it comes to this truth of don't allow the weaker brother to stumble. The first is some people never think about anyone else ever. And they're like, I don't even think about the weaker brother because I don't think about anyone else but myself. And I'm free in Christ and I can do what I want and I'm just going to focus on me and my relationship with God. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is the ditch that young people tend to fall into, where they're like, man, there's liberty in Christ, I'm free in Christ, and I'm going to just do whatever I want. It's all about loving Jesus. The things I do don't matter that much. About a year ago, we have a bunch of small groups at our church, and we have a bunch of 20s groups of people in their 20s and early 30s that gather together and do small groups. And we found out, they didn't tell us that they were doing this, but we found out that one of our 20s ministries group decided that it'd be cool to have small group together at a bar. And so we met with the leader and we're like, hey, is it true you guys are meeting at a bar? And they're like, yeah, you know what? It's a great way to meet unbelievers and we want to be missional and we want to be, you know, not of the world, but we want to be in the world. And they're like, alcohol isn't a problem for us. It's not causing us to sin. It's going great. And I'm like, yeah, but are you sure if that's true of everyone in your group? And they're like, no, I've never thought about that. It's like, yeah, of course you haven't, because you're not being wise. And listen, I'm not saying that it's inherently wrong to ever go into a bar. But when you're doing ministry, you might have new people in your group who come out of alcoholism that you're setting them up to fail. And so for love for the weaker brother that you might not even know, just don't meet at a bar. It's not wise. And they received that and understood that, and it was great. But part of loving one another well is being willing to lay down our rights for one another, saying, I care more about helping you than I care about what I even want to do. Because it's all about loving God and loving others first. So the first itch is just being naive and not caring about anyone else at all. Here's the second itch we fall into, and it's this. The most legalistic person always wins. That the most legalistic person always wins, because some people take this truth of don't cause the weaker brother to stumble, and they apply it to absolutely everything in a way where no one can do anything, because everything can be a potential to cause someone to stumble. All right, don't wear shorts. It's like I live in Orlando, and it's 98 degrees at 10 o'clock in the morning. If I don't wear shorts, I'm going to die. Hey, you might cause a weaker brother to stumble. Don't drink coffee. I once remember we had a family picture that I posted on Facebook. Here's a picture of my family. And I had someone write me an email and said it was wrong for me to post a picture of my family because there's other people in our church that don't have families, and I'm going to cause them to be jealous, and I'm going to cause them to stumble by posting a picture of my family online. Like, it can go to crazy levels. I remember one time I was preaching for a summer conference. It was a conference ground in Michigan that I was preaching at, and our church kind of owned a week of that camp's ministry. And I preached on a Friday night, and after the service, I was approached by a man in probably his late 60s, early 70s. And he goes, hey, Cal, I loved your message this morning, but, and I'm like, oh, no, I've done this enough. I know what's coming next. And he's like, you know what? I'm really, really offended by what you wore while you preached. And I'm like, what do you mean? And I had a nice collared shirt on, and I was wearing dark blue jeans. And he's like, I'm just so offended that you would wear jeans. And isn't this the Lord's house? And isn't this God's place? And then he went in to tell me about how much he hated tattoos. And he's like, listen, I have a son who got a tattoo. I will barely speak with him anymore because that's pagan idolatry. And he just was going off on everything he didn't like about younger people. And so I asked him the question. I said, sir, how long have you been a follower of Jesus Christ? And he kind of puffed his chest out a little bit. He goes, I've been saved for over 55 years. And I'm like, dude, you're not the weaker younger brother. You're just the prideful, angry, legalistic older brother. And rather than condemning your kids for what they wear, how about you love them and pursue relationship with them? Does your love look like Christ's love? He didn't appreciate that comment as much as I was like maybe hoping he would. It wasn't like that light bulb moment where it clicked for him, praying that it still might. But we need to be careful because this can be abused on one end where I never think about anyone, but it can also be used with legalism, where it's like, hey, everything I don't like, I can put under the banner of you shouldn't do this because it could cause the weaker brother to stumble. And following Jesus Christ is not meant to be a prison. Paul is saying to the Corinthians that there are some in this church who are coming out of a life of pagan idolatry, and as best as you can, to your ability when you're with them, don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols because you don't want to set them up to fail. Set them up for success. Okay, so here's the third consideration that we need to think about that's super important, and it's simple. It's this. Am I being helpful? I think when we make decisions, we should think about, am I actually being helpful to other people? And if you could, do me a favor, flip over in your Bibles to chapter 10. Paul picks up back on this idea in chapters 10 and 11, and we're going to look at it there. Chapter 10, verse 23. Here's what he says. He says this. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Okay, so he's saying, listen, it's okay. There's certain things we can do. They just don't help anything. And he goes, rather than thinking about what can I do, you should be thinking, how can I help others? You saw in the picture earlier, I have twin daughters who are 8. Their names are Nora and Ashley. And about a year and a half ago, we went through really a spiritual battle with Ashley, where she became just overwhelmed with anxiety. And it was the point to where it was like almost paralyzing and debilitating. And the source of her anxiety, she thought if she did anything wrong or if she did anything bad, that meant that mom and dad wouldn't love her anymore or that God didn't love her. And she thought that she had to be perfect in order to earn God's love. And here's how bad it would get. She would come home from school and we'd be like, hey, Ashley, how was school today? What was your favorite part? and she would freeze. And you could see her mind start to work, and she'd start to cry because she was thinking, well, if I said lunch was my favorite part of school, but actually recess was my favorite part of school, even if I don't remember it, that means I'm lying. And if I lie, that means God won't love me. And so she would just start shaking, and she'd start crying, and she couldn't talk. Like, it was really, really bad. Okay, so in that season, what was front and center on Mary and my's mind every day, how do we help Ashley? And we memorized Bible verses together as a family, and we prayed together, and over and over and over every day. Hey, listen, there is nothing that can separate you from God's love, and there is nothing you could do that would ever cause mommy and daddy not to love you. We built this into her every single day. We fought for her. Now listen, by God's grace, she's completely free from that anxiety. God saved her from that. He broke those chains of anxiety, and she's the most happy, fun-loving, weird girl in the entire world. Like, she is so comfortable in her own skin. Now, God's done an amazing work, but in that season, it's like, man, I want to help that person. Okay, can I ask you a question for those of you in small group? Right, we're getting to the end of the year of our small group calendar. Here's a question. You know what's going on in the people in this church and in their small group's lives. How are you helping? Is your mentality when you come to small group, man, I really want to be a help, and I want to bless, and I want to encourage, and I want to do whatever I can to help my brothers and sisters in Christ? See, if we're going to experience an intimate relationship with God, we need to love God, and we need to love one another well. And Paul's saying, listen, we should be thinking about what's helpful, not what just can or can't I do. All right, jump down to verse 31 in chapter 10, because I also want to take a quick moment and look at three spiritual considerations we need to make when thinking about how do we make decisions. Here it is in verse 31. It says this: so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, so the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what's my motivation? Right, listen, I know that this church is like my church back home. We are a church that exists to glorify God. That's why we were created. That's why we were saved. That everything we see in this world was designed to bring glory to God. So the question needs to be, what's my motivation when I live my life? And there's a saying in boxing. It's this. It's that the fight doesn't start till someone gets punched in the face, right? Right? It's like after someone gets punched in the face in a boxing match, the plans kind of go out the window. And there's a strategy, and you've worked on your technique, and you know how the fight's supposed to go. But when you get punched in the face, oftentimes it's like, all right, forget the strategy, I just want to hit this person. And I think that happens to us every week, where we come to church, and we sing worship songs, and we hear from God's word, and it's like, man, I exist to glorify God, and I want to be obedient to him, and I want to love him. And then Monday morning comes, and we get punched in the face, right? And the guy at work who we work with is a jerk, or we're mistreated at school, or something doesn't go our way, or our car breaks down. And it's like, man, that whole game plan about glorifying God just went out the window. Now we're just trying to survive, and we fall right back in to selfish thought patterns and selfish motivations. What's the point of your life? We exist for one purpose, to glorify God. Look here. And the only way we can keep this motivation when the punches start to fly is we have to remember the gospel. The gospel centers us perfectly to who we are, that we have created nothing, that we deserve nothing. In fact, the only thing we deserve is God's rightful wrath on us for our sin, but we have been given everything. That God has pursued us, that he is patient with us, that he is with us, that he is empowering us, that he has given us his spirit so that we might have success in this life in following Christ. We've been given everything we need to follow the Lord. All of this has been given as a gift. It's not because we deserve it. But our motivation has to be, listen, I exist for one thing, Jesus Christ alone, or we're never going to have success. Okay, here's the second one, and this one's so important. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I becoming a slave? Am I becoming a slave? Do me a favor, turn back to chapter 6 for 1 second. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul's saying the same thing he said in chapter 10. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So we need to take a second and look at our lives and saying, listen, is there anything in my life that is dominating me, that is dominating my thoughts, dominating my money, dominating my actions? Is there anything outside of Jesus Christ that is absolutely dominating me? And here's the thing with idolatry, right? An idol is anything we place in our lives higher than God. Anything that we worship above God is an idol. And the crazy thing about idols, which make them so hard, is often they're very, very good things that just get out of order in our life, and we make them God things. And what happens is anything we worship that is not God will make us its slave. Right? We've talked about alcohol, how alcohol can be an enslaving thing, that there are people, it's like, man, I can't even relax without a drink in my hand. And it's like, yeah, that's because you're a slave to that thing, right? There's some of you in here that it's like, man, if I gave you the challenge, hey, how about nobody goes on Facebook or Instagram for an entire week? You'd like break out in a cold sweat and sprint out of the auditorium, right? Right? Social media is a great thing, but it's something that in our culture is absolutely worshipped, right? Right? There are absolute, like, businesses are having to learn, how do you work with new employees who are addicted to their phones? It's an enslaving thing if not being careful. Listen, work. Work is a good thing. We're called to work, and we're called to work hard. But that line between being a workaholic and having a good work ethic can become very, very blurry. And all of a sudden, it's all we want to do because it builds our significance, and we are motivated by the bottom line, and we want that raise or we want that promotion. We think that the next best thing for us is always right around the corner, and all of a sudden, work begins to dominate us. It can be hobbies. It can be golf. It can be video games. Here's a question. What's that thing you're always thinking about when you're thinking about nothing? Right? When you're just hanging out, when you're just sitting, is your mind always on the golf course, or is it always on a TV show, or how often is it, man, how good is it to know the Lord? How good is it to be saved? Hasn't God been kind and faithful to me today? When you're thinking about nothing, how often does your mind go to praying and to celebrating God's goodness in your life? Or what is that thing that might be dominating your mind? Paul says, I'm not going to let anything dominate me outside of my love for Jesus Christ. So here's a question. How do you know if you're becoming a slave to something? How do I know if this thing in my life, which is a good thing, is starting to dominate me? Here's a really healthy way to think about this. And this is something that my wife and I, we've been trying to put into practice in our family. The things you love the most on earth, make sure you schedule intentional breaks from them occasionally. Make sure that everything in your life that is not Jesus Christ or not the things that God has called you to, make sure that you can go seasons without that. Like, listen, some of you might be huge University of Florida football fans. And you're like, I love college football. It is my thing. I follow all of the recruiting. And every Saturday, my whole day is scheduled around the UF football game. Well, listen, here's what I would encourage you to do. Take a week or two next fall and don't watch the game. Trust me, you'll see all the highlights. You'll know what happens. You'll survive if you don't watch the game live. But hang out with your family or mow the lawn or spend time pouring into things that isn't that thing you love most, just to prove to yourself that, man, I can survive without this. One of the things that my wife and I are trying to instill in our family is Sundays. From sun up till sundown, we're not on our phones. So we go to church and we serve, and in the afternoons we put our phones away, and we're just not going to be owned by social media. We want to take a Sabbath from that thing because it's healthy. We don't want to be dominated by anything. It can be food. It can be exercise. Listen, exercise and being healthy is a great thing, but there are people that I know that are absolutely enslaved to exercise. Like, the thought of going 3 days without working out, like, makes them physically panic. Can you take Sabbaths or breaks from the things you love most so you know that it won't dominate you? It's a good and healthy thing to say no occasionally for seasons to the things we love, because we don't want to be dominated by anything other than Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, and then here's the third, and the third is so simple. It's this. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do this? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul simply says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's saying, all I want you to do is follow me as I do my best to follow Christ. And Paul finishes this thought by reminding us that ultimately we are called to be imitators of Christ. So our actions and our attitudes and how we spend our money should flow through the filter of, would Jesus do this? Would this glorify the Lord? So here's the question, what did Jesus do? Well, guess what he did? He loved God perfectly. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did that his entire life. And then guess what else Jesus did? He loved others as greater than himself. And he spent time with people who were unloving to him. Well, like, think about this. Like, if I knew that I was going to have one meal left on earth, I wouldn't spend it with the guy that betrayed me, right? But Jesus did. And he washed his feet before they ate. He was loving and he was kind and he was patient with his moron disciples who couldn't get it over and over and over again. And you know what? I'm so thankful for that, because that means he's patient with you and me. Amen? He was patient. He was loving. And we need to take back this idea of WWJD. What would Jesus do, really? How would Jesus interact with the people at work today? How would Jesus love my family today? Can I love them like Jesus would? Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says this. It says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus famously told the woman at the well, he says, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, listen. Think about this. Think about the most selfish person that you know. And if you're like sitting next to them, don't point to them or whisper. That would be like a pretty big mistake. Think about the most selfish person in your life. Aren't they also the most miserable person? Aren't they also the most lonely person? Listen, we believe this lie that if I live for my glory, that it's going to gain me something. Or if I'm just selfish, I'm going to feel good. And in the moment, you might feel okay, but it always leads to death. You want to experience God's best. You want to experience true joy. You want to experience freedom. It's ridding yourself of you and saying, God, I exist for one thing, to give you glory and to love the people around me. And if no one else sees it, it's okay, because I believe that you do. Listen, the battle against our flesh and against selfishness is the battle for joy. God wants you to experience the madcap version of himself. Fullness, sweetness. But when we choose sin, when we choose selfishness, the writer of Hebrews says that we can quench the power of God's Spirit in our lives. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute. Don't put anything away. Stay with me in this moment. And I just want to ask you this simple question. What area in your life might you need to go before the Lord right now and say, God, help me realign this? What's that thing in your life that may be dominating your thoughts and minds to an unhealthy place? And what would it look like for you to take seriously the call of God, where he says, listen, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What God is calling us to is freedom and joy. The only barrier between us and that joy is our idolatry and our selfishness. So what needs to be confessed before the Lord right now? And what would it look like for you to believe the gospel, to believe that you are fully known and fully loved, and you can experience a transforming power of God in your life even today? Dear Heavenly Father, you are good and that you're faithful. And God, I just thank you for this group of believers and what they're doing in Orlando and then even across the I-4 corridor. God, I even just right now would pray for the church in Tampa, that you would continue to grow them and sustain them and bless them and be with them, that they would experience your presence. But God, I just pray for great things for this church. But God, that's only going to happen when our hearts are right with you. When we are people who are willing to give of ourselves for your fame and for the betterment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us with that. We need it. We love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.